Good morning. That was Matthew 26, verse 36 to 46. And I'm starting on page 997. Matthew 26. Gethsemane. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Thanks, Sally. We've been going through the book of Matthew for quite some time, and that's why we're continuing. And next week we're going to relook at this scene yet again. But let me pray. Father, help us now as we look at this remarkable scene to hear it, not only with our ears, but with our minds and our hearts, and the very core of our being. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us through this precious living word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, to set the scene of that Gethsemane picture, I want to read to you from a Los Angeles zookeeper. It's actually quite a long reading that I'm going to do, but I want to read this. It's a true story by a bloke called Gary Richmond, who used to work for the Los Angeles Zoo. Let me read it, and then you'll see where we're going when I read this. "One of the goals of a modern zoo is reproduction, especially of rare animals. This goal could not be realized with our black rhino collection because we owned only one male, Arthur. King Arthur, as he was affectionately known, was a young, robust, temperamental male. But he needed a lady. We came through in a big way by our purchase of Lady Twinkletoes, a dark, elusive beauty who pulsated with rhino charm." A lot of ladies like that around. "She arrived in a large crate, which had to be lifted into her exhibit by a crane. However, when she arrived, it was clear she was very upset. On the same day, she had been taken from a cargo hold of a ship in her crate, lifted onto a truck, driven 40 miles over the Los Angeles freeway system to the zoo. The variety of smells and sounds and shadows had taken their toll on an animal that is extremely subject to fear and anxiety, and she wanted out, and she wanted out now. We knew this because she was frequently ramming the doors of her massive crate so hard that we heard the cracking and noticed splintering around the hinges. The order was shouted to hurry it up with the steel cables. There was a frenzy of activity as the cables were bolted together and attached to the giant hook at the end of the crane's cable. "Lift away!" The crate began to rise amidst hurrahs and the diesel roar that thundered from the crane. Billows of smoke belched forth from an engine that obviously needed maintenance. Inside the crate, Lady Twinkletoes had long since reached her stress limit. She was possessed by terror, and in her mind, her life was on the line. Her very survival was in question. 17 feet in the air, the crate began to rock violently. 4x4s bowed and cracked and fell to the ground as the door began to disintegrate before our eyes. The crane operator swung the crate into position as quickly as possible, while the rhino, with incredible strength, blasted the last vestiges of the door off its hinges. We were terrified. If she attempted to jump from that height, she would be crushed and killed by her own body weight. Rhinos see very poorly, and she stared down without the focus or intelligence to interpret her circumstances. She was trembling with fright, and her eyes filled with tears. 10 feet above the ground, 8 feet, 6 feet, 4 feet. Still 4 feet above the ground, Lady Twinkletoes opted for freedom. She fell with a sickening thud, and we waited with bated breath and clenched teeth, hoping she'd be able to get up again. She snorted, struggled successfully to a standing position. Her body was trembling violently with colossal fear, the kind that produces rage. And she noticed a large boulder that through tear-filled eyes looked like a man or another animal. She charged it mightily. When she hit it, it moved only slightly, but she fell to her knees. Staggering again to her feet, she noticed another boulder and charged it. Again, the impact brought her to her knees. This time, she got up a little more slowly. Then the most amazing thing happened. Her whole body began to glisten red in the morning sun. She seemed to be perspiring great drops of blood from every pore of her body. I turned to the veterinarian and exclaimed, "Doctor, what is going on? I've never seen anything like this before." "This animal," he said, "has reached its maximum stress. Rhinos, hippos, elephants, under this kind of stress, can burst capillaries all over their bodies. She can't take much more stress. She's in great danger." Now, when I read that story, first of all, I actually had a tear in my eye. I guess I'm British and animal stories sort of get to the emotions. But it's very sad, isn't it? An animal that big, an animal that powerful, in such distress that through its mighty thick skin, capillaries break all over it, and it sweats drops of blood. It's quite a phenomena. And it moves me. Now, I have a reason for telling that story, because I want you to be moved. But I want you to come to another story, another exhibit. I want you to come into another garden and see someone under such strain and such stress. And the challenge of the scene that I want to show you won't just affect our emotions, I hope. I hope it does affect your emotions. But the challenge of the garden that I want you to come into and have a look at should affect our entire lives. And I don't think we'll understand it unless it does. So I don't want you to go out as you came in here this morning. I want your emotions and your wills and your very life to be touched by what we're going to look at. See, that rhino, Lady Twinkletoes, sweat great drops of blood because she really didn't know what was happening to her. Actually, if you think about it, she was probably safer than she ever will be. She's going to be put in an exhibit, she's going to be fed and cared for and protected from anybody that's out in the place where she lives, shooting her and cutting her horn off. So she's probably safer than she's ever been. But she's full of anguish. This other scene that I want you to see is a scene that is much worse than that, because the one going through this stress and anguish has a major difference. And that is that he is going through this stress and anguish because he chooses to, she didn't. He is genuinely in danger, she wasn't. And he's doing it for you. For you. So come and listen to the words of another doctor. It's in the Bible, it's in Luke's Gospel, you don't need to turn to it, but it's another account of the story that we read of Gethsemane in Matthew. Listen carefully to this doctor. He's not a vet, he's a doctor, and listen to what he says. On reaching the place, Jesus said to them, that's his disciples, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup, this experience, this thing that I'm about to drink, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Listen, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Only a small select group were invited to witness that agony in this exhibit, in this garden. Only a small select group. But this morning, through his word, through these very inscripturated words, you're invited. You're invited to come to see one who is to be crushed. One whose stress is so high that his heart is pumping so hard that his capillaries break all over his body and blood is mixed with his sweat. That's the stress. So we're going into holy place here. So I would take your shoes off if I was you, because this is holy place. We're coming into a holy place to see this incredible scene. So come with me to the Mount of Olives or the Garden of Gethsemane. They're both the same thing. And I want you to stare in wide-eyed amazement at the agony of Jesus. And I want to say to you, if anything should cause you to be amazed, it's this scene. If anything that should attract your attention, out of all of the things that are calling for your attention right now, if anything should occupy your minds with a staggering intensity, if anything should move you emotionally and make your eyes fill up with tears, then I want to say it has to be this scene. For as we gaze at this one in this garden, this one going through stress levels to pump his heart so hard that blood is oozing out of his skin, as we gaze at him, you have to realize that the Bible describes him as a king of all kings. There's no king greater than this king. As the Lord of every Lord that's ever lived. He is your Lord. He is your king. He is the sovereign of you and your universe. That's how he's described. But not only that, he is described as beautiful and as wonderful and gorgeous, Son of the living God. He is majestic in power. He is the one who always was and always will be and always is. He is the eternal one. He is the one that holds everything together right now. He is the powerful sovereign one, resplendent, we're told, in glory. The one who is rich beyond all compare. The one that only has to click his finger or think And legions of angels, as we'll see next week, will come to his help. Thousands and thousands of powerful beings that if we were to see were to make us fall backwards are ready there at his bidding. It's this one, the King, the Lord, the Majestic One, on his knees, in the garden, heart pumping so hard, blood is oozing through his skin. That's the one we're looking at. And his name? What would we call him? Man of Sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's what we call him. Now, you could have taken almost any title to call him. You could have called him Man of Holiness, because there was no one who was holier and more godly and pure and sinless. There's no one like him. You could have called him Man of Eloquence, because no one spoke like the Lord Jesus Christ. No one had better stories. No one could woo a crowd with his eloquence and his speaking. You could have called him Man of Love, because you know that Jesus and love go together. You could call him all of those things, but no. Here, in the garden, what is the name that you would call this man, this king, this Lord of love? What would you call him? The Lord of all creation, now on his knees, Man of Sorrow, acquainted with grief. Matthew writes, did you hear it in the reading? He began, you see it in verse 37, end of verse 37. He began to be, listen, sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, his disciples, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Now, if you look up the original words, because this was originally written in Greek, you'll see that those words are dynamite. They're utterly powerful. That Greek commentators who look those words, sorrowful, troubled, overwhelmed, they say that it's like being drowned in sorrow, that sorrow is above his head. One expert on those words says it means to be surrounded, encompassed, overwhelmed in an ocean of sorrow. So you get the picture as we're looking, gazing on in this exhibit? Here is a man going under. He's drowning. He's floundering. And the ocean is not water, it's sorrow. And there's no breathing hole. Mark, who writes, another gospel writer in the New Testament, about this scene, listen to the words he uses. He says, he, that's Jesus, began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Now, the word that Mark uses for deeply distressed means intense alarm. You know, you get this whole business, you know, there's fright and then flight. You know, normally when you see something frightening, you automatically jump back and run away from it. I spoke to a lady yesterday in the little corridor outside the hub. She didn't realize I was talking to her, and I just said to her, hello, and she went, whoa, like this. I think she thought I was after her bag. I was just inviting her in. That's what we normally do when you're frightened. A spider comes in front of you. Whoa! But no, there can be a sense of fear where you're so frightened you don't flight. You're petrified. You're overwhelmed. You're stuck on the spot. And that's the word that's used. That's the word that's used. Sorry, it's going to be going on forever. Someone rings up all the time. It's a flight, but not here. It's a petrified. It's to be frozen. It's the word. That's the word. Now, this is Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The word troubled that is used is the word to be bewildered, perplexed. I don't know whether you've ever been beaten up. If you've been beaten up, you know that you go to stand up after you've been beaten up and you are really confused. You don't know where you are. It's like being drunk. They talk about being punch drunk. That's the word. He's bewildered. Now, of course, Jesus knew what he was facing. Of course, he knew what was coming. But there's a difference, isn't there, in knowing and then experiencing, isn't there? When my dad died, I knew he was dying. We knew weeks before he died. But when he died, it hits you. It's no good saying, well, you knew he was going to die. What's the problem? And that's what happens here. Jesus knew what was going to happen. But listen to what Luke says, Luke's version. Just listen carefully. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. So he now has a strength from heaven itself. And even with that strength, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Here is Jesus, under such stress, under such alarm, under such anguish, under such agony, that he's trapped, that he's petrified, that the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, is because he knows what is going to happen. So you look long and hard at this one in the garden, please. A lonely figure, flat out, sweating, heart pumping, great drops of blood. Now, what does that tell you when you look at this? What's it telling you? If you know anything about history and Christian history, you know that Christian martyrs, very, very early on, in fact, the disciples, most of the disciples, the followers of Jesus, became Christian martyrs. You know that many of them went joyfully to their death. It's slightly odd when you read it. In fact, some of them had a little odd attitude. It was like, bring it on, and they went laughing to their death. Paul, in the Bible, even says, for me to die is gain. Because he believed that there was reward in the afterlife. So what's happening with Jesus here? Do his followers outdo him? Is he now a coward at this point? He's talked about his death. He's warned about his death. And now when it comes to it, is he a coward? Well, you can't come to that conclusion, because he never moaned about physical death, the physical pain. But what this is showing us is that there is a pain, there was a suffering that was far more intense than even nails through the hand and even a Roman beating. There is a suffering that made the King of Kings petrified, have an intense alarm. And so however much we study this, I think we're like blind men gazing upon an amazing picture. But let me poorly try to explain it to you. Why the agony? Why? So come into the garden, look at the agony. And what you'll see is him battling. Him battling with temptations that the evil one himself is firing at him. You find the battle of temptation. Now the trouble is, we're so blind to temptation because we never go the full war of temptation, do we? We just have a little twist of an arm and it's, oh, I give in, mostly. We've never really fought until, you know, we fought to the blood. We normally just give in. One little thing, oh, yep, sorry, I'm giving in. Yep, you've got me. In fact, in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews writes this to Christians. He says this: in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But Jesus did. He went right through the whole battle. See, this is where Satan is such a liar when he says, well, if Jesus is the Son of God, then temptation was easy for him. And that's just a nonsense. You're not understanding the whole makeup of who Jesus is. We're told in the Bible that he was tempted in every way as we are. Every temptation you have ever, ever, ever had, he has had, according to the Bible. And they're real. And they're powerful. Except he never gave in. He carried on fighting. He resisted until he won the battle. This is really, in many ways, the last temptation of Christ. And in many ways, the 40 days of temptation at the beginning of his ministry, they're all boiled down to these few hours on the cross. This is a hand-to-hand fight with the battles of hell and the battles of evil and the battles that say, chuck it, give it in. And how did that temptation come across to him? Well, very simply, leave the work that you started unfinished. You have every right to do that. You don't have to finish what you've started. See his prayer. Do you see it? in Matthew's gospel. Father, if you are willing, take this cup, this thing I'm about to do, the cross in other words, take this from me. My Father, if it is at all possible, may this cup be taken from me. He says this, he prays that prayer three times. Well, of course it can be taken from you, Jesus. The vast amount of religions don't like the cross and want to bypass the cross. And if you want people to come into your kingdom, Jesus, you've got to be a little bit happier than you are now. Look at you, miserable so-and-so. You're the Son of God. You're the Son of God, and you're sweating great drops of blood in your anxiety. Come on. Who's going to believe that? No, people like to follow clowns. People like people with sunny dispositions that pat you on the back and say, well done. People like people that are swish their hair around because, you know, it's all very nice to follow them and it's all jolly and we're full of life. Look at you, Son of Man, Son of God. Leave it. Don't you think he was tempted like that? Or what about the temptation of loneliness? He's in the garden with his friends, but they're all asleep. They've got no idea of the bigness of the thing that's going on. How could you sleep through this? Because you don't know what's going to happen, even though they've been told they don't believe it. They're asleep. Don't you think the evil one come and says your friends are asleep? And listen, if you listen hard enough, Jesus, one of your best mates, Judas, is on his way to give you a kiss to betray you. No one likes you. You're on your own, man. And if you read Matthew 26, don't you get the feeling of it? Listen to it. Listen to the feeling of loneliness he gets here. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. So he's prayed and he's returned. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for an hour? He said to Peter, watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Then he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Then he came back and he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. Then he goes away. Then he comes back. Isn't that someone in anguish? Even there he wants human company. When he's even praying to his Father, he's up and down. Aren't you like that? You're walking up and down. You wake someone up. I've come for company here. I've come for company there, but they're asleep. He's alone. And don't you think that the evil one was saying, you're going through them, through this, for people like that, can't even stay awake for you. The only one who's awake is coming to betray you. You're alone. The temptation of loneliness. But not only for human companionship. All of that is still splashing around in the shallows of what's going on here. He knows something is going to happen that's never happened in all eternity. He knows that he is going to have to say these words very soon. My God. My God. Where are you? I'm abandoned. He knows he's going to be abandoned, forsaken by his lover. Don't you think the evil one would say something like, what on earth are you going to go through that for people that are sitting in Cornerstone Church in 2014? Why would you suffer that for them? Don't you think there's the temptation of loneliness? And if not that, then there are other temptations. But he battles through this temptation to the point of victory. He fights until he wins. It's a bloody battle and he wins and he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. There's a verse in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews in the Bible. Listen carefully to this. Very helpful. It says, although he was a son, talking about Jesus, although he is the son, he was a son, he learned obedience How can Jesus learn obedience? Well, here, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for those who would obey him. In other words, here is the Son on the task of the Father to go through drinking this cup and dying on the cross and being on his own. My God, my God. Here, he learned to be the Son of God. God the Son. And the victory, praise God, is where you haven't been victorious. Where you've been disobedient, he was obedient. Where you failed and gave up in the temptation with an arm twist, he carried on and won the battle. But that leads me to my second point of why the agony. Because he resists sin to the point of shedding his blood. He resists temptations and follows as an obedient son what the Father said, obedient in our place where we're disobedient. But this is the thing, at that point, he's going to know the agony of sin tipped all over him. He's resisted and now he's going to know all of the sin of the world. I don't know whether you've ever seen those, well, of course you have. You've seen those birds when there's been like an oil slick or something. You know, a tank has gone down and it's shed its load of oil. And then you see a beautiful albatross and they're meant to be free, aren't they, with their wings spread out, mighty wings, and they're white and pure and they're up in the sky and they're wonderful sort of beasts. But when oil has got on them, they're pathetic. They're shaggy looking. They're full of oil. They can't open their wings because the oil has stuck their wings together. And they're walking sideways and trying to preen themselves. And as they preen themselves, they digest the oil and it's doing them no good and they're falling over. And you look at a bird like that and it's sad, isn't it? Isn't that sad? Here is Jesus, the gorgeous albatross, never done anything wrong, resisted temptation to the point of shedding his blood. And now he has all the sin of the world tipped all over him. Do you see the frustration and the temptation in that? And this is the Holy One. See, we don't get this because we're so not sensitive to sin. We think it's okay. It's minor peccadilloes and things like that. We say, oh, we're all human. We all fail. We make excuses. We don't want to think of ourselves as sinful. We always say, yes, well, it wasn't my fault. We're so insensitive, but this one is not insensitive to sin. He's the pure, living Son of God. And yet he's made sin. Every lie, every selfish act, every impure thought, every pornographic picture. This one who is pure and resisted is now all of that. It's dumped on him. Pollutant all over him. The Bible says God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He was made sin. The one that the angels say, holy, 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 we're told in the Bible, is now a sinner, sinful, sin chucked all over him, made sin. He's not a sinner, but he's made sin. Now, do you see the battle that's going on here? Can't you hear the battle? Can't you feel the battle that's going on here? His holy, pure, beautiful character is saying, no, I resist it. But then there's this other side saying, well, if I don't take it, these people will die in their sin. If I don't take their sin, they're dead. They're damned. They're doomed. Eternally. Forever. The wrath of God will be upon them. So I must take it. Do you see the argument going on in this one? In the garden? Do you see why he's sweating great drops of blood? The agonizing sensitivity of, no, I shrink back from sin. I've never sinned in my life. To, yes, I must take their sin in order to redeem them. No wonder a Greek scholar says that the Greek words depict the uttermost degree of unbounded horror and suffering in these words in Gethsemane. And that leads me to the third reason of why the agony. And the result of taking other sins, other people's sins, is mega. We read the cross, we read these things far too simply. See, all the sorrow and all the agony that I've tried to show you, we're still splashing around in the shallows. I believe the biggest pain, the deepest horror that Jesus knew that he was going through was not that Satan was at his heels tempting him. Was not the nails, the physical agony must have been intense through his hands and through his feet. Was not even the mocking and the jeering of people. Isn't that a horrible thing? It's not even now the foul pollution of others' sins tipped all over him. No, no, no. The biggest agony that he's about to face is the awful agony of God the Father turning his back on him, being abandoned. That's what makes him go in a tense alarm. The cup the Father is about to hand him. Listen to the words of the Old Testament. This is Isaiah in the Bible. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. The holy hand of a holy God crushing. Here's another prophet called Nahum. He says this, "Who can withstand God's indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can take this wrath?" Well, he's going to. The iron fist of a holy God was about to break him. Cursed is everyone who dies on a tree on a cross. And he was about to receive the curse. He was to become the object of wrath for the sin he was carrying, instead of knowing the love that he's known for all eternity. It's phenomenal. Now, do you see why the agony? There's many other reasons, I'm sure. Are you looking at this exhibit now? You're more upset about a rhinoceros than this? Do you see why the agony in the garden? Let me just rub it in. Do you see sin as it really is? God cannot treat sin lightly. He can't. He can't treat sin lightly. And you know you're a sinner. He can't treat sin lightly. Sin, even when it's transferred to his darling son, receives the very wrath and anger and separation from God. Do you see that? You messing around? Playing around? Playing around with your life? Saying, "Oh, well, everybody does it. No one's perfect. We're all sinners." Do you see the terror of punishment that will fall on those who reject Jesus? The Bible says, "How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation?" How on earth are you going to escape? This is the one that takes the wrath of God for you. If you don't come to him, if you don't give your life to him, if you don't have him as your Savior and your Lord, where are you going to go? If it made the perfect Son of God, what on earth will it do to you? You think you have a hope standing before the living God, do you? I want to say to you, you should not remain unrepentant. What do I mean by that? You should say to Jesus now, "Be my Savior, forgive me, be my Lord." Do you see the matchless love of Jesus for you? Have you ever heard of any other love like this? You may be looking for love, but you're never going to find love like this anywhere in the universe. For all of you, here is a man bleeding for you. This is bleeding love. Eyes wet, heart pumping so hard because of what he's going to go through. Who for? For himself? No, for you. In his prayer in the garden, he's praying for you. Surely. And you asleep? You asleep to this? Are you actually asleep to this? Don't you wake up? He loves you. There's no one who's going to love you like this. He utterly loves you. He loves you. And he's opened the way up for you to come to know the love of the Father through him. Staggering. To know that. To know that in your life. Do you see the completeness of his suffering for sin? There's no condemnation now. If you're in him, you won't be condemned for your sin because he's taken your sin. He was condemned in your place. Isn't that amazing? You don't have to pay it. You don't have to be religious in some weird way. He's your Lord and he's your Saviour. But he's paid for all your sin. You can be right with God and absolutely know it. Why? Because he died for you. And lastly, won't you live for him like you've never lived for him before? Doesn't this change you? Doesn't this make you say, what a saviour. What a saviour. What a saviour. Doesn't it make you say that? So I'm inviting you to look at this exhibit and see this one who's praying in the garden before the cross. And I'm inviting you to come to know him. And through his holy, precious, wonderful, gorgeous word, he has taken us to see this exhibit and he invites us to come. Will you? Let's bow our heads and be quiet for a moment. Would you confess your sin and ask Jesus to take that? Would you thank him for the cross? For this garden. Father God, you know every single one of us here. There's not one of us that can hide. You know our inner thoughts and sins, our arrogances, selfishness, our blatant breaking of your rules. You know that they deserve your casting aside. We deserve that. But what a saviour. Help us to see him, love him, delight in him, live for him. Know that he has taken our sin. We would be people of Jesus. We would be Jesus people. Obsessed with him. In love with him. Delighted about him. Moved by his passion for us. Help us to know these things, we pray. Pray for anyone here that doesn't know you. Would you open up their heart? Would you show them the Lord Jesus and his love? And may they be saved this very day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.